Ephesians chapter 4 says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth as in Jesus, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God in heaven, for another day that you give us, or have given us. Thank you for your mercies, which are new today. We pray that you would open our eyes to understand you better and walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, we are picking up, continuing here, Genesis 4. If you want to turn there. And we're going to cover from verse 8 to verse 15 today, Lord willing. So let's begin. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So things really ramped up here quickly. An escalation to violence. And I was meditating on this, imagining what might have taken place. And we don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it reminded me of the importance of speech as he went to talk to him, and presumably it was about what's been taking place in the context here. That's why the Lord put that here. And things did not go well, obviously. And for what his intentions were, we're not sure. But I wanted to speak a minute on our speech and how we are to address ourselves when potentially going to a brother who has offended us. Because it seemed like maybe that's what this was about. Or Cain thinking that his brother had offended him. So we remember, contextually, last week we looked what had happened that led to this. Cain was angry, if y'all remember. They had brought offering to God, and God rejected his offering. And he favored Abel's offering, and Cain, the scripture says, was angry. And he had, as Dan was talking about, his countenance fell, scripture says. You could see it on him. You could tell that he was not happy. He was angry. And so now he's going, it says he talked with his brother. So was it about that? You know, it's likely that that's what this is about. So what was his mindset? We can't be for sure. But I was just reminded and pressed upon me to meditate on this idea of what it could have been. I'm coming from the position that Cain is an unbeliever here. And I think there's good, strong evidence of that. I don't know if we can be completely sure, but I think it's good, strong evidence of that. He's certainly acting like an unbeliever. But he might have thinks he's a believer. You know, that's certainly very plausible. And he goes to Cain, goes to Abel, talks to him, and he may have felt that Cain offended him. There's certainly a realistic possibility that Abel did offend him. Because Scripture says Abel was righteous, and he brought a righteous offering, Scripture tells us. But we do know, and you know from your own experience, how quickly we can turn from having a spirit of worship, of love towards God, of walking in the Spirit. We can turn real quickly. And sometimes it's those heightened moments where we can turn because we're that temptation of turning back to self and saying, "Wow, I'm a really good Christian," that kind of thing, where you become self-righteous. We don't know. It could have happened here. He could have had a little bit of attitude immediately after this walking in the Spirit. He could have had an attitude towards Cain and could have actually been in fault here. And Cain is going to him. I'm just potentially, but the Lord was impressing upon me how we should handle it if that does happen. And just wanted to discuss that a little bit. Look at a few scriptures. Certainly could have been. Or he took it the wrong way. Either way, Cain took what he said the wrong way. And so I want to read a few scriptures about our speech. Now, again, meditating on that. How should we talk to one another, especially if we have a brother, a literal brother or figurative brother, or someone who claims to be a brother, like I'm sure Cain did, and talks to us, and maybe they're angry. How do we react? It's a difficult, it's some simple, basic principles, but still it's difficult sometimes to put into practice how we respond, how we react. But I want to look at a couple of scriptures and see some of those principles. I'll get somebody to read a couple for me. Uh-oh. I think that's me. Someone volunteer to get Ephesians 4:29.
Let not corrupt communication proceed out of thy mouth, of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers.
Okay, and someone get Colossians 4:6. Okay, and so far we're seeing things that quite often when this is being taught on, or maybe you're reading it and there's a group of people and we all kind of read that and it's like everybody thinks they get it, don't even think a thing about it, everybody's on the same page and move on. But yet the reality is, everybody that reads this, quite often believers are going to have a whole different idea about what this means, because these are very general, very, very general concepts, and what it means to have grace, what it means to be seasoned with salt. If one man is way different from another man, and a lot of times it's culturally determined, and so that adds a lot of subjectivity to how to actually apply this when rubber hits the road. So it's not something that's just, you may have a gut feeling that you know it, but you really need to meditate on it, because your idea might be different from your brother's. So it's not as simple as it might seem. Get somebody to get Proverbs 15:1.
I got that. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger.
And the same thing here. What does it mean to be soft, all right? So one man's soft is another man's maybe unjust flattery, and they interpret that to be soft. And so it's good, it's important to understand how to properly apply these concepts. And a harsh word, there's a whole difference of opinion about what a harsh word is. And some of you might think, so two people might think, okay, well, we both understand, let's just move on. And you totally differently apply it. So how is it applied? It's applied in a cultural context quite often. That determines what's hard and soft, but not always. Some things are very objective. Sometimes it's culturally determined. Another one in Proverbs here is, and I'm just hitting the surface here, because the Bible has so much to say about our speech. It's incredibly important. It's a good thing to study. Proverbs 16:24 says, "Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones." So we could imagine if Abel wasn't pleasant, maybe he was harsh. Potentially, we don't know. He might have been very kind. But if he wasn't, that has consequences. And God may have used Abel's sin to bring forth his purpose in Cain's sin. We don't know for sure. But they have consequences. Our speech has consequences. And Scripture's clear. And on here, right here, it shows us too, it has consequences for yourself in the immediate, in the temporal realm, in your actual health. And modern science is confirming what the Scripture says right here, that having a positive attitude, a pleasant attitude, as long as it's consistent with a scriptural attitude, is good for your actual health. It will make you more healthy and strong. And the opposite, very negative, where you're taking things negative, where you see the negative in life, can be detrimental to your actual physical health. And somebody could get Psalm 141, verse 3.
I'll get that.
Who said that?
141?
Yeah, 141, 3. Okay.
Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips.
So that's a reminder to about how important this is. So it was impressed upon me to remember in these situations. Because it can come up where you're talking to a friend and maybe there's tension. Maybe there's disagreement. It might be a good idea to pray before you speak, to turn to the Lord and say, guard my lips. Because it's so easy to say the wrong thing. And it's so easy to not be mindful of the cultural context, because you can say something that's really nothing objectively wrong with what you said in the abstract. But in a cultural context, you might should have known that's going to be taken the wrong way. But that's a harsh in that environment, because culture around you says it's harsh. So to be mindful, to pray, and don't take things that flow out of your mouth casually. Be mindful of what you say. And so what happened in this instance, we don't know. But perhaps it could have been that Abel was not mindful. But I think we're dealing with an unbeliever. So it was probably going to go bad either way. I mean, and he may have not even really been there for anything constructive, because Cain could have just simply went to talk to him to set him up for the kill, for the murder later. We don't know really. But it impressed upon me the importance of it as I was reading it. So, and also, I wanted to discuss the idea of going to a brother, because it could have been what this is about, right? So, in what instances are we to go to a brother that offends us in that discipline context, like in Matthew 18, I believe it is, where we go to a brother that offends us, and in that context, you're asking for repentance, right? You're saying it's your obligation to repent. When should we go in a situation like this, even if we assume Cain is in the wrong, I mean, Abel was in the wrong, and Abel maybe said something that offended him that he shouldn't have said. Even if we assume that, and Cain thinks that, is it appropriate to always go in that situation? And I was meditating on it, I was thinking it may not be always appropriate to go in those situations because of that cultural element and that subjective element that we can misinterpret what's happening here. So it may not be wise to always go to a brother that offends you, because you don't really know if he offended you. And I think in the Matthew passage is more directed at very objective, thus says the Lord, easily determined sins that we want to go to a brother about, like, you know, he stole something from you. It's very objective. We know that it happened. We know that he violated. And those, you definitely go to a brother. You always do it in love anyway. You don't do it harsh, but you go to them. But when you're dealing with these sorts of things, these offenses that are from the heart, that might manifest in attitude, maybe hold off. Maybe don't go to a brother. At least in that Matthew 18 sense, in that church, in that discipline type sense of saying, you need to repent. Man, you might can go to them, talk to them. But even then, I would say it could be wise to just wait. It could be wise to hold back and perhaps model good behavior to them. Model or behavior that culturally you think should be modeled, and bear with your brother that he has offended you, you think, but realize that your own heart can be deceitful and that maybe it's your problem. Maybe you're the one that is being offensive in your heart to them, prejudging their motivation of what they just said. It could be that you're totally misinterpreting. There's so much subjectivity there, but there are times when, for instance, someone, a believer, may be being self-righteous and harsh and unkind. Their speech is not seasoned with salt. Okay, that can happen. And then you may go to, say, you may go to your elders. And the elders agree. And everybody you talk to, every Christian you talk to agrees. And you tell them the facts. Yes, that's unloving. That's harsh. You should probably shouldn't have said that. But yet, you cannot find a single page in Scripture to point to that says what he said was sinful. Because you have that cultural element, that is a subjective element. But in some of those cases, it may be, if you get that kind of consensus, it may be wise to go to them, perhaps, even in that Matthew sense. But there is that range. I mean, what are you going to do when there's disagreement? Maybe even elders are split on the question. One of them says, yes, hey, we need to talk to them. The other elder says, well, maybe he's just being blunt. So there's some subjectivity there that you have to determine. It can be difficult. Also, a lot of these issues, sometimes they're not easily determined. So that's why I would say it may be, and if y'all have thoughts on this, certainly chime in here, but that's why I think it may be best to hold off on things like that and model good behavior. And then also the idea of talk to brothers. If you feel hurt, if you feel offended, go talk to your brother, but not in that sense. Go talk to them in the sense that maybe my brother might help me to get the plank out of my eye, because perhaps I'm just judging him harshly. So it could be good to talk about if you trust your brother, if there's some maturity there, that may be a good route. And so before we move on, y'all, again, feel free to interrupt if you need to, raise your hand. I wanted to touch on this idea, is Cain a believer in this context of what just happened? And I would say he's probably not. We can't quite tell from this immediate context, though he's not acting like a believer, but you could say the same about David. You know, we always use him as an example, somebody who really grievous sin, just like this sin, is a murder. It can be argued that David's murder that he committed was worse than this, a lot more meditated, sins that built up to it, all of that. And so, if that's all we knew about David from Scripture, we would assume he was unbeliever too. But we get more context. Well, there could be context here that God just leaves out. A lot of stuff could have happened in between all this. And I'm going to get into some of that question. You know, there seems to be believers that Cain was worried about here in a minute. We're going to see on his punishment when he goes out. He's worried about getting killed. Where do these people come from? So there's a lot of context that we might not even know about. So could it have been that Cain was a faithful worshiper sometimes, but just immature, and he had a bad day, brought a bad sacrifice, and his brother offends him? We don't know for sure, but I would say no. And I'm going to give a couple of scriptures of why later. I think it is more clear from the scripture that he's not an unbeliever. In a couple of passages from the New Testament. Jude 1 is one of them. But these speak evil of what they do not know. This is Jude 10, verse 10. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So, seems to be lumping him in with unbelievers. Not totally definitive, but certainly sounds that way. And then this one, I believe, is even more definitive in 1 John 3. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. That's pretty definitive right there in my mind. And murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. So that seems to be pretty definitive. His works, plural, as if everything he did potentially is evil, it certainly put him in the unbeliever camp. And all of the wicked one. Right? That's just similar to what Jesus said to the Pharisees, that they are of their father, the devil. Because they were liars, and their father is father of lies. And of course, I would also, if I come from the perspective too, that this wicked one was the serpent. And he's saying Cain is of the serpent, like the seed of the serpent type thing. And it certainly appears what it's saying here, which would put him in the unbeliever. All right, moving on, verse 9. Yes.
Just to, I can appreciate the, because it doesn't tell us a lot of information, it is definitely possible that even the believer could err and not be acting like a believer and produce, you know, like someone hate from somebody, I suppose. That doesn't mean that the hate is from the believer, though. The hate is in the expressing the hate through their actions. So, but I think to me, I would have to just say, even though that's a possibility, the context and the rest of Scripture would indicate, I mean, Cain has heard from God directly, and his response is anger and evil thoughts. We know that God would not have made a mistake in how he approached Cain, right? Whereas Abel could have, that's kind of like you got that possibility hanging out there because you don't have a lot of information in the context. We know that God didn't make a mistake talking to him. And we know what Cain's response was. So we already have precedent that properly communicating, Cain does not respond in a righteous way.
Yeah, we're going to see that.
Given that we already have that in the immediate context, I don't even think we need to even entertain that Abel was the problem here, given what we know about Abel and what we know about Cain from other scriptures. And I think I would couple that with, I think it's 1 John where it says, you know, basically to be righteous is going to be an offense to the unrighteous. That's the paraphrase. So, even Abel being righteous, that's going to be an offense to the unrighteous. And you pointed out that Cain has been declared unrighteous by the rest of Scripture. So, to me, while that's a possibility, it seems like it's not even as an option for this particular context.
Right.
That Abel was the problem.
I totally agree. I was kind of putting out that scenario to discuss how we need to react.
Right. I just wanted to sort of like take some of the ambiguity away for especially the younger folks.
Yeah.
That in this, I mean, the conclusion, like, I guess I can't be 100%, I mean, but it sure looks 90%+ that this is a problem for, it's Cain's problem.
Yeah.
This being
That passage that you were trying to quote there, do you know where it might be?
It's in 1 John. It talks about the world will hate you. The gospel. I don't think that the gospel being an offense is in 1 John, but the fact that if you walk in the way of God, the world will hate you.
Yeah,
so that's what I see Cain expressing is hate. So
what I'm wrong with this is the use of the word offense. I think that we're very liberal in our culture with that, deceitfully, and corrupt what's actually taking place. Offense is to entice to sin. There is sin on the part of the person who is involved. So if in love you are telling something true to someone else for the purpose of building them up, it is of no consequence how they receive that. You did not offend them. On the same side, I can tell you the truth, hoping that you will get angry. And that would be being offended. Even though I told you the truth, the intent was to cause you to sin. I know that you won't like this truth. Okay? So the Proverbs puts it forward like causing contention, causing contention between brothers. You can tell the truth. Bearing secrets. Talebearer reveals secrets that should not be revealed. It's not helpful. There are times when that just doesn't need to be said. It's true. So the reason you're wanting to share it is to cause contention. And that would be offensive. That truly is to entice to sin. but it has to do with the attitude of the individual that is doing what they are doing. We put a bend out there. Well, I was offended. No, you wanted to sin. They told you the truth. You would not accept it.
Hey, there are people out there, I've experienced this a little bit, who are masters at doing what you're saying right here, of telling the truth in a way that they want to push your button. They want to get you angry, and they thrive off of that. There's people like that, and even that sit in church pews. I guess one of the reasons I would say, be careful going to a brother who offends you, because it could be one of these people, and I tell you, you cannot win an argument with these people because they're telling the truth, and they're pushing buttons the whole time and wanting you, and then they would just get a joy out of making you do slip, get emotional, do the wrong thing, and now they're the ones that you've offended them, and they can go to the church, and this guy, you know what he said, and they can, you know, they can get you in trouble, and there's people like that love that kind of thing.
So Jesus did not offend anyone. They may have been offended, but he did not offend them.
Yeah.
You're talking about from the intention of the heart.
His intention, right. What he did was truthful, always right. Truthful, and not to destroy.
Yeah.
It was right. Done in love.
Well, from my perspective, the passage that talks about turning the cheek is about when someone basically lies about you and has an offense. When there's no, basically. That turn the cheek was if somebody, you know, slaps you on one side. That's not talking about someone attacking you, like trying to really physically hurt you. To my understanding, that was an act of trying to offend you, get you to like poke, to push your buttons, as one of you said, to get you to react. And what Jesus is saying is don't let them push your buttons. Don't go to their level, and somebody's lying about you, that don't let that prompt you to sin and get offended by that. That's not saying just turn the other cheek to that. But he's not saying turn the other cheek to unrighteousness. So there's a lot of wisdom in understanding and utilizing that correctly in your life. But it's not meant about you can't have self-defense about a true threat. It's just more of like a someone trying to push your buttons and doing things to like offend you or saying untruths about you that you know are true and question your courage or something, whether it's a lie. It kind of comes to mind as a potential option there. So. The idea of definitely you can't use today's definition of offense, and people they'll say they're offended by anything just because they're just trying to what they want.
Or if they're telling the truth, not lying, but telling the truth in an ugly way, purposefully, to poke your button. You probably don't need to go, even though they are sinning, you probably don't need to address that. At least not, because how do you prove the heart's really being ugly? Yeah, but you kind of know it, though. You know it, you know what I mean? But you shouldn't address that because of that thing, what you're saying, that they're poking your button, they're poking on you, wanting you to mess up. And if you go to them in private, they're not going to repent. What they're going to do is keep poking your button. Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
They told you the truth. You will not have the right attitude.
Right.
Proverbs is explicit in the fact that a wise man does not hate anyone who tells him the truth, rebukes him.
Right.
Like, you did that, and they could do it for all manner of evil reasons. Paul said that the people that were sharing the gospel while he was in prison were doing it to spite him.
Yeah.
He's like, praise the Lord. The truth is being told. So even if someone's trying to push your button and get you angry or cause you to do something you shouldn't do, they're telling you the truth, and you are wise, meaning that you're humble before the Lord and accepting the truth that's being put out there, That good spirit will receive it and will love the person who rebukes them, no matter the spirit that they've done it. He'll say, thank you, I needed that. That was good. And you want to turn someone's spiteful truth-telling into they're going to shut up? You take it with a good spirit, like that was the truth. You know, I hadn't seen it like that before. I appreciate you pointing that out to me.
Yeah, absolutely.
But we got to keep all of this in context. You can't pull on one and say, well, you can't talk like that. Oh, shut up. You sure can. Look at what Jesus did. He was so loving, he absolutely got in their face and said, this is the way that it is.
Yeah, you're absolutely right, because you're doing just the opposite of what they want. And that will shut them down. It's like, oh, but I'm making the guy look good now.
You're doing it because you have a good attitude that is receiving the truth from God. Saying, God's telling me this. Well, that got under my skin. It should have. That was true. Wow. I've been overlooking that conveniently. I need to work with that.
Went in sleep mode here. I got to do. I'm not too computer savvy. I need to change that setting. Okay. All right, we're going to move on here. Verse 9 says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? So it's what Ben's talking about earlier. He's talking directly to God here and having what certainly reads like a very sarcastic attitude, as if he's dissing God. Why are you asking me this dumb question? Is how it comes across. Not something that a believer is typically going to be doing when they're talking to God. So, yeah, pretty strong evidence there. And he said, it's God, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Now, I would tend to say here that I don't think God's being literal. Is it possible? I don't know. Maybe. But it certainly doesn't read like anything literal at all. He's using metaphor to get a point across. God is using metaphor here. That there was not literally blood crying and the ground didn't literally open its mouth to take it. He's getting a point across. What is God saying, basically, is, it appears to me, he's saying, I know what you've done. I saw it. And I'm going to do something about it. It is a matter of justice, and I'm going to bring something to bear here. You're about to feel it, is what he's getting across here. And this is very similar. We saw something kind of like this earlier here in Genesis, where there was a curse and it involved the ground. Is anybody, any of you younger guys, can you pick up on maybe a distinction or a difference between these two little events that happened? There's a curse, there's a ground. What's something that you spot that's different? That's good. That's what I wanted to pick up on there. That this is a little bit of a different situation where Adam, in the situation of Adam, he was kind of a representative of humanity, and God curses the ground, and there is thorns and thistles. But here, he says specifically, you are cursed from the earth. You, as in Cain himself, was cursed. And he's directly personal at Cain. This is for Cain, so it doesn't carry on to anybody else. This is Cain's punishment, Cain's curse. And what is the curse? We'll look at that in a second. Here, in verse 12. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. So no longer yield its strength, because yield is the idea of getting out of the way. So it's kind of a metaphor for the earth is going to be hard to till, basically. It doesn't just spread and get out of the way when you run your plow through it. And, you know, he's in a situation here. Cain, he couldn't just go order a bigger John Deere with a bigger motor, plow right through it, right? It's going to affect his life from then on, the rest of his life. He's cursed. He's going to have a more difficult time. And wherever he goes, the ground's going to be hard. Now, some other people, apparently the other people here, some of them might have some hard ground too, but that wouldn't be a curse. That would just be a circumstance. For him, it's a curse. And it's going to happen every time. It says also, he's a fugitive and a vagabond. You shall be on the earth.
Wait.
Yes? Yeah, I can't. It could have been. I can't remember.
I just wonder if anybody else was taking a deal. You know, I can see what you're saying.
Right.
Like, I'm going to yield to you. I'm going to stop what you do in front of me. That's a yield kind of thing.
I did the Bible Hub on quite a few of these words. I can't remember if I looked at that one. But I remember looking at the fugitive one, because that was, to me, it struck me as odd in the context. So I was going to discuss that for a second and see what you guys thought about that. Okay, I'm not sure. Yeah, right. I'm not sure, but the strength—the idea of the strength—kind of seems like it's pointing towards the idea of being a hard soil. I'm not sure though. But I was wondering how it is he's a fugitive. It doesn't seem like, you know, I may be missing something here. I studied this some, trying to figure it out. He would be a fugitive. And the root word there doesn't mean that at all. It apparently came to mean that somehow, but if you look up the root word, when I did in the source I was using, in the Hebrew there, it is like to quiver, to shake, to tremble, is that what that word means. And but several different translations have fugitive there. But one of them, I think it's the NIV, instead of saying a fugitive and a vagabond, it says a restless wanderer, which to me kind of fits more what the root word says it means, shaking, restless. Some have even suggested that God could have given him tremors the rest of his life, going along with the root word meaning. I'm not sure. But restless wanderer, going to be going around, he's not happy, he's not satisfied, maybe that kind of thing. I'm not sure.
That would go along with the earth not producing for him. He can't just stay on one spot and till the ground anymore. He's just got to wander around like a you know, like a hunter-gatherer kind of situation.
Yeah, yeah.
Or become I guess he could stay on one spot if he could develop trade, but what's he going to trade with? He's going to have to become the middleman. I was going to say, he builds a city eventually. So.
Yeah.
And maybe that's got something to do with his worry about other men, because he knows, I mean, he's going to need that other men relationship to be able to survive. If he can't produce anything. It's also interesting that he brought a offering from the ground, and now he can't get anything from the ground anymore.
Well.
You might have been going to say that. Sorry.
And I read one suggestion that he built the city to protect him from the people that might be after him. I don't know, but...
Are you going to get into the city?
Sir?
Are you going to get into him building the city?
That's
somewhat further on.
No, I don't think I am. So the question came up to me in this scenario. As we're about to read here, God gives him a certain punishment. So why is he giving him this punishment? That is a question that that struck me right immediately, so I did a little research on that. All right, let's go ahead and read this context, and then we'll back up. And Cain said to him, let's wait a minute, going too far. Okay, so he doesn't give him the death penalty. So that's the question that popped up in my head. What's going on there? I did Google, did some research, and one I came across, Rush Dooney, some of you familiar with him, the Reconstructionist guy, and Gary North was like his son-in-law, and they were kind of well-known. He has a apologetic, and others have supported this idea, too, and tried to expand on it, of why, what's happening here. Why did God not give him the death penalty? And the reasoning he's using is, I'm not really there, but I'm just going to put that out here to kind of explain what his reasoning was. But his reasoning is, okay, he uses, let me read this passage here. He uses Deuteronomy 21 as his main reasoning. And this is verse 18 to 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out of to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Okay, so he's using this and saying, normally, if there's a death penalty sin, the accusers are the ones that are the first ones to throw the stones and to take part in the murder. But when it comes to family members, immediate family members, that there's a prohibition against that. That it is a civil government thing, and the men of the city will do it. That's his argument. And then he would, of course, he expands on that and says, now if you look at the context, who are the people that are would be going after Cain, that Cain's worried about? It would be family members. You know, the assumption would be that there are other people. Well, they had to be Adam and Eve's kids. So they're all his brothers. So those are the people that will be doing it. And since the scriptures forbids the immediate family from carrying out the death penalty, then there's nobody to carry out the death penalty, basically. It's kind of like his argument. Now, for me, I'm not there. I tried to see this thing, but it didn't work for me too much. And maybe I could get on board if it was explained better. But when I read this, I don't see any specific exclusion. It says all the men of the city. Well, if the dad's a man of the city and the brother's a man of the city, why can't they be a part of it too? So I'm not really getting his argument too much. And to me too, you also had this issue of, if the civil government is doing it, we see Cain is put out from the presence of God. What that implies, that in this arena, God was kind of like the governor. Like, this is an unusual time in history where God was kind of there in a different way than he is now. He's omnipresent, he's everywhere, but there you were in his immediate presence, Cain was, and he was put out from him. So if he's like kind of running things, why couldn't he just give him the death penalty itself? Right? So I'm not sure that apologetic is even needed. I don't think it's even needed. Yes?
So in Genesis 9, after the flood, God will come back and will say what appears to me to be a modification of this, where he says the blood of man will be required. Previous to this, the blood of man is not required. After the flood, the ordinance law is put forward that the blood of man shall be required by man. So even beast, if the man is killed by a beast, then you shall kill the beast, or the man that kills man, you shall kill the man. But prior to that, it does not appear that that is the way that it was. And we see a number of different laws that are put into place in various times through as the world has moved in its trajectory, there have been different things that have been put forward. For instance, Abraham marrying his half-sister. There is nothing ever put forward as wrong about that. However, when the law is given on Sinai, it puts a prohibition on that. That would be another example of potentially this that you should do and this that you should not do. I think it brings up, why does God give us laws? And it has to do with these are what are good for us. This is what will create good civilization. What is necessary to create good civilization for us to actually live together and fulfill what God has given us to do. And as we corrupt, as we fall into disarray from the effects of sin, then there are going to need to be different boundaries to protect us from ourselves.
Just to clarify, to tease it out, it wasn't really an additional law. It was just additional consequence. The law of not murder is there because it gets a consequence for doing it. It's just a difference in the penalty, which is not really a new law. Saying that I think that's kind of important that it's not a new law per se. Like, it wasn't okay.
So in one sense, no, the punishment is different, but there's also, now it is a law to those that are around that murderer.
That have to carry out the...
Yeah. It's a requirement. I don't get a choice here. It's not like, I don't think he should die. That's not your choice.
Yeah, I'm thinking about the law that gets broken is the law, and then there's a penalty. The penalty is, there's still a responsibility to carry out the penalty. I'm not...
Yeah, which is what I was about to say is a simpler explanation of, he's making the assumption that it had to happen. It was a continuous thing that had to happen. Well, that is an easier assumption. Just say what you just said instead of that apologetic. Some argue that it couldn't have been that way. I don't know where they're getting that from. That it had to have been always there, like his law doesn't change type idea, I guess.
That's part of what I'm trying to say is the law wasn't. It was just a different temple. It wasn't a change in the law, it was changing the temple.
Yeah, but there's still kind of like a new law about the penalty. You know, it's like it's still a law, it's something he said to do.
The basis, the Ten Commandments, the basis is there. Okay? The 613 other laws that are put into the scriptures fulfill.
I don't think I'm in contradiction. I think I'm just clarifying.
Those 613 that define those 10 are also laws. They're just sub-laws. And so you're kind of like up here saying, thou shalt not kill is still there. But the way that is worked out are also laws, but they're sub-laws.
Before we move on, too, I would say that it would seem to me that God is not, he would, even if we assumed that was the law then, God is not required to follow the law that he puts for people. That he is, his justice is transcendent. That is not, the justice he gives us is imminent for our earth, for us, for the now, for the earthly life. God's justice is transcendent, and we can see that just from the fact that he doesn't strike people dead immediately for everything. He doesn't have to, so he didn't have to do it for Cain. He's going to bring justice at his time and mercy, whatever he chooses, when he feels like doing it. So even if it were a law, you don't need this other explanations. God could just do what God can do what he wants to do. He could just say, well, I'm not going to kill you. You're going to be accepting. God can do what he wants to with his law. Yes.
No, that's not saying the same thing. That's just the difference in timing of when he applies his justice.
Yeah.
It's not a difference in his justice. The justice has to be the same. Because
because it's a reflection of his character. All you're describing is a change in when he applies his justice.
Yeah, that's what I said. He can do what he wants to when he wants to.
No, he can't do what he wants to. He can do when he wants to. But the justice is like defined by his character, so he's always going to. Like, he can't forgive us of our sins without Christ having taken them.
Right.
We're not, unjust to do
when
that.
I say he can do what he wants to, I'm not implying he's going to do something unjust, because what he wants to do is always just. So that's a given when I say that. So, I didn't mean it that way. Well, he does what he wants to, but it's always going to be just in his character and what he's claiming.
Okay.
Okay.
City having the requirement to search out and to execute judgment on the murderer will work out differently in relation to God. So the reason why the elders must search out and bring death to the murderer is because they did not own the person who died, even though he's a slave, he still is not owned in the same way that God owns us. A judge cannot forgive. It is unjust for a judge to forgive. And it violates the true relationship that's taking place. So when a judge says, well, I'm just going to overlook that, Either it was an unjust, quote-unquote, law, it was an unjust law that was in place to begin with, or he is doing injustice. He is being unjust in forgiving and overlooking what has been done to the offended. So an elder of a city must say death to the murderer, because the murderer is not there to say, I will bear the weight. So when if I were to steal from you, we were to go in front of the judge, and the judge says, well, if you understood the dire straits that Benjamin was in when he stole from you, you forgive this guy. And so I'm going to go ahead and forgive Benjamin because he stole from you. Because I understand the dire straits that Benjamin was in when he stole from you. We all would have done the same thing. You know it. You were speaking the truth, you'd have done the same thing. You know it, so we're just going to forgive him. That judge is unjust. He is violating his duty. He has no right to forgive me. But because I stole from you, you have the right to forgive me if you so deem it appropriate. That would be mercy. You would bear the weight of my transgression. But you're the only one who can bear it. No, that's not true. In the situation of stealing, the judge could say, I want to be merciful to him, and I will judge him justly and say, you will pay back William fourfold for what you stole. And he could say, I will be merciful to Benjamin, and I will pay the payment to William myself. But a murderer, that can't happen, because the murdered person is dead. You can't give the life back. We can't. Only God can. But God, being the owner, also is the one who can say, I will bear that weight myself. And so it's a unique situation that God has with us, because he is our creator and owns everything. And it is distinctly different from our situation. And so we get kind of twisted up thinking that God is doing injustice, but that's because we don't think that he owns everything. And he can't do with his own as he desires. And that's where
we're
really getting twisted up.
Yeah. All right. Picking up here, verse 13. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond, or possibly a restless wanderer on all the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. So that's what we were talking about earlier about, it appears contextually there are other people around. And probably the most would view this to be Adam's kids. There are some other theories that there's theories about, you know, we're not told everything, so it could have been possible that God created other people. And that somebody would even suggest that the creation account wasn't Adam and Eve, and then the next chapter he creates Adam and Eve. That's a little, you know, it's kind of like speculation. The more logical thing would be it was Adam's kids. But it does leave a big gap here when God didn't. It doesn't read like it would, like he's had any more kids. And we see Seth is born, and it sounds like, we're not going to get there, but it sounds like he's taken the place of Abel. So you would think he would be the third kid. It's how it reads, but not necessarily that way. But it reads like he's the third kid. So where did all these other people come from? So I don't know if I have answers to that. I'm just telling y'all the situation here. You know, I'm not sure.
Hey, William.
Yes.
What about the trembling being a euphemism for fear, fearful? Because he's showing that he is afraid right here. So instead of he could be a fearful wanderer in the sense that he's always thinking somebody's going to eat him, which is what he later says, anyone that comes around is going to kill him. I'm just saying.
And right.
Someone could be a fearful, a euphemism for fearful.
Yeah, it could be. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So, God has put forth this kind of like special rule that's just for Cain. You get this sevenfold punishment for anyone that kills him. Like, he's protecting him. He's concerned about Cain. It's very interesting.
That means God's going to kill him and raise him again, kill him and raise him again, kill him and raise him again seven times.
It's going to be seven times worse than death. It's going to be bad. So, why? I don't know, but it's very interesting that God does that. But God, could it be just an act of mercy on God's part? Something I don't know. But Cain is afraid. There's other people around, apparently. And we will see later, next week, he's going to go and build a city. Does he do that because he's afraid of these people? I don't know. I don't know what's going on here. All right, so that wraps us up for today. I want to close us in prayer if there's no other discussion. Dear Lord God, we thank you for this day, for your blessings, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you. Thank you, you have a plan and a purpose. And I pray that you would just make us mindful of your justice, of your mercy, of your grace to your people, and that you are the author of our history that we're reading about right now. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.